Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 22 as we continue our reflections upon this season from the Old Testament. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we began our reflections on Easter by looking at the Old Testament passages that point forward to the glorious day of Christ, who would redeem his people by defeating the serpent and satisfying God's justice. We looked at Abraham, who was asked to sacrifice his only begotten son, whom he loved, the only son that he had, the son of promise, through whom the covenant and its promises would come to pass. It highlighted the love of the Father who gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Abraham, through this experience, saw the day of Christ and was glad. In his experience, Abraham was able to see the love of God who would provide his son, a sacrifice for our sins. And today we move on to another passage that also points forward to Christ's redemptive work, but this time the focus is on the sufferings of the son. Not much was said about Isaac in that Abraham experience, but here the focus is on the son himself. No doubt the psalm has connections with the life of David, as he faced many dangers, even though he was serving the Lord as his anointed. He was chased by Saul, disowned by the people, betrayed by the people, even by his own son Absalom, who would have killed him given the chance. However, as with Abraham, the human experience falls so very far short of that which it is pointing to, namely God giving his son and the suffering of his son. With Abraham, we had a particular experience. But with this psalm, there's no particular experience that David had that we can say it definitely refers to that. There were many that he had. And of course, Job is a prime example of that. The whole book of Job, in one sense, could be seen here in Psalm 22. That's the way he felt. That's the experience that he went through. And we have others that might well identify with this psalm. Even us, as I said, in our own lives, occasions that we feel everything is working against us. The wicked seem to be winning, though we have God on our side. The circumstances surrounding us are crumbling. Our life is falling apart. And yet, we believe in this sovereign God, and we can't put everything together. We don't have comforters around us, poking us and prodding us, as Job did, making things worse. But nevertheless, those thoughts swirl in our minds and in our hearts. This psalm leads us to appreciate and perhaps to understand these struggles through the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm is very nicely divided into two. One to verse 21, 1 to 21 is the praise for a prayer for deliverance, and of course from 22 on is the praise for deliverance. So first of all, the prayer of deliverance. And first of all, the reality of the suffering in verses 1 to 2. The fact that the righteous experience sufferings of all kinds, including unjust persecution, is without challenge. Nobody would challenge that. Nobody would say, oh, that doesn't happen. What are you talking about? It absolutely does happen. However, the question of why is one that has often disturbed the minds of believers. Clearly, Job struggled to answer that question in the face of his claims of innocence. Not that he was saying he never sinned, but that he was righteous, that he loved God, he served God. And yet, even he, with that claim, could not provide an answer to why these other things were happening. And so his comforters made things worse, but he didn't have an adequate answer. That's why the book goes on and on and on. And that's why, and not only did he not have an answer, but he conjectured something that was false. He conjectured that God had made a mistake. He wanted an opportunity to bring a lawsuit, as it were, against God. to point out that God had made a mistake. And it's that that he said, I should never have said. I should have put my hand over my mouth. The suffering servant raises the same question, asking why God would seemingly forsake him in his time of dire need. Why would his God stand by and not intervene? It wasn't that he was saying, God, I know you can't see this. Please come and have a look. He knew that God was seeing everything. He knew his father was in full control as he was suffering all of these things. And he's wondering, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you not answering my prayer? Why are you not intervening? He is overwhelmed with pain as his words of groaning gush forth. It is a continual struggle as he daily cries, nightly, anguish that he feels. My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. It's not that I'm not calling upon you. It's not that I've given up on you. I do cry to you day and night, but nothing happens. You can imagine the reference to the prayer in Gethsemane and how earnestly he prayed. And Hebrews talks about it. He prayed to him with cries. With cries. Not a matter-of-fact prayer. No, no, no. With feeling, with anguish. But there was no letting up of the struggle. Injustice marched on unchecked as God seemed to take a hands-off approach. Not only did Jesus give expression to this dilemma, but all the world and the angelic realms echo, our God, why have you forsaken him? Why would this be the case? The apostles no doubt had the same struggles as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. Why? Why? What has he done? What has he done wrong? The hymn writer asks, tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. But in verses 3-5, we have the faithfulness of God raised. If we have a friend that is unreliable, we would not be surprised or confused if he did not turn up when we needed him. That's the way that friend is. However, if we have a friend that has proved himself to be faithful many times in the past, but now seems to be ignoring our pleas for help, we are totally confused and bewildered. The suffering servant expresses his confusion in the light of the fact that God is holy and has proven to be so in history, such that his people lift him on high with their praises and gratitude. Their fathers trusted in the Lord, the psalmist says, and you were always faithful in delivering them. When in trouble, they called out to you. You were always there. The book of Judges is such a clear example of that. How many times they went astray, and then they would call on the Lord, and he would send a judge to deliver them. All of their backsliding and waywardness, yet the Lord was always faithful to them. No, he was always there for them. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing up. God, you're a holy God. You're a faithful God. That's why Habakkuk says what he says. That's why he's confused. You're going to use the Assyrians? But you're a holy God. You're a holy God. Why would you use them? Why would you use this unrighteous nation to punish Israel? It doesn't make sense. though there are some occasions in our lives that seem to be at odds with this truth, let us never doubt that God is holy and faithful to his people, always. In Job, there was a reason. And graciously, there was a reason why God did not step in to spare his son, namely our salvation. But that faith is challenged in this psalm in verses 6 to 8. The Lord's faith, or our faith, is challenged. The Lord humbled himself for us, such that he became a man. That's what we have in Philippians chapter 2. But even lower than that, he views himself now as a worm in terms of his importance in the minds of others. He's been brought so low. He is reproached. He is despised by the people. No one lifts a finger to help him. They mock him. They hurl insults at him, fearing no comeback whatsoever, rather like Shammai in his words to David as he was fleeing, and the insulting words that he said. They go further and mock his trust in the Lord in the light of the fact that God is not delivering him. They lay down the challenge. If God delights in him, let him deliver him. He's calling out to him. He claims all of these things. Well, then, if God is his friend, then why doesn't he deliver him? They ignore the fact that many times, all the other times Christ prayed, and God did do those things, all the miracles that they saw as God, as Jesus prayed to him. But now they think they have him. Now, for some reason, all of a sudden, God's turned his back on him. They're exploiting this situation that they can't explain, or they think they can explain. In other words, Jesus is an imposter, and finally justice is being done. That's what Shammai said about David. You did all those things to Saul, and you shouldn't have done. Now it's coming on your head. But it wasn't true, of course. Not at all. And God clearly repeated this claim that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. How many times did God say that? However, the present situation was not in keeping with such remarks. Certainly not from the circumstances point of view. How could these things possibly be reconciled? How can both things be true? Well, we have faith's testimony given in verses 9 and 12. All the challenges to genuine faith are false. No matter what taunts the people hurl, Job maintained his righteousness, which was verified by God himself. As he told Satan to consider Job, there was none like him, like his righteous servant. And though Job found it hard to explain the circumstances of his life, yet one thing that he knew was that his faith was solid. For what person would seek to present his case before God knowing that he was false? I mean, who in their right minds want to stand before God and say, let me plead my case? If you are not rock solid in terms of your faith, you will never want to go there. It is appointed unto man once to die, the judgment. And people fear that because they know they're guilty. The very fact that Job wants to speak before God is because he's so confident in his faith. Confused about the circumstances, of course, but confident that he believes in God. Verses 12 to 18 bring us this faith's final plea. Wickedness never tires of suppressing the righteous. When they see that success and victory are within, they press even harder. In other words, when they see they're making inroads, when they see that they're succeeding in putting you down, they get even more emboldened. They strike even harder. Just like the pagan nations, like Assyria, though God used them, they became more bold and confident in their power and began to mercilessly attack God's people. And of course, God judges them for that. Just like Shammai, as I said, turned on David in his time of weakness when Absalom was after him. Many bulls with horns are at the ready, were eager to rush on him, to end his life. How the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were eager to do away with him. Now they thought they've got him. Before he was, they tried to get him, but they were always, their plots always failed. But now they had everything. Everything was going their way. Oh, they'd got Pilate on their side. Now they were just hours away. Like their master, the devil himself, they rage and roar in anger, seeking to pounce on him like a lion upon its prey. The prey is not threatening them, but rather weak and on the verge of death. Yet they do not lessen their anger and hatred and desire to inflict pain, to dance, as it were, on his grave. No mercy is forthcoming. Though the servant is moments away from death. The servant is well aware that this is the will of God. For he says, "You have brought me to the dust of death." For no one can overpower God. Thus, it must be according to God's will. The words of the psalm so pointedly describe the events and words of the crucifixion. They pierce his hands and feet, surround and enclose him with scorn and ridicule. They divide his garments and cast lots for his clothes. They have no fear of God, who has brought his servant to this situation. They press their claim. Though they serve God's purposes, yet they heap guilt as they excel in their evil. As people watch, we expect that the heavens would be parted and God would stop this wickedness. The servant, with his last breath, continues to call for God's help. Now it is close to being too late. He's inches from the lion's mouth. His precious life is about to be ended. The sword is about to make its final and fatal thrust. But there's no last words of blaming God. The servant doesn't say, "What was the whole point of faith? Forget it. I recant my faith. I don't believe in God. I don't believe he's sovereign. I don't believe he's loving." All of that venom would have come out, but not from the servant's mouth. Not from the servant's mouth. His life, precious life, is about to be ended. But what are his words? Well would they be the words of the prayer of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thy will be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit." What are we to think when martyrs cease their words and perish at the hands of slayers? What are we to think as a servant dies? The apostles were sad and disappointed. They yielded to the opponents, namely that Jesus was not the Messiah. That's what they said. "We thought he was the Messiah, but the events of the last few days have made us question that." What anguish Jesus experienced. Why? Why no help? Why did evil seem to triumph? But let us not be fooled. We see it only from an earthly perspective. Let us rather listen to the suffering servant and his testimony. And what does he say? In all the pain and the suffering that he went through, what does this first part end with? "You have answered me." If he didn't bring a claim to God like Job did, he didn't say, "I've got an airtight case." No, he doesn't say that. He said, "You have answered me." And God did. Hebrews says that he cried out, he prayed to him with cries, and he was heard. He was heard. God didn't ignore it. So just like Job and the experiences that he went through, and the struggles that he had coming up with an answer to why, well, we have that. We have that. And it's far more glorious than the answer that Job had. This is far more personal for us. Because God did not answer him. Why? Because he loved us. That's why. So that prayer of deliverance begins so that we end with this part of the psalm. Testimony of God's faithfulness. That's the last thing that you would expect to hear. Last thing that you would think that he would say. That's what he says in verses 22 to 24. How wrong were those that taunted and ridiculed Job and David and every suffering believer. How wrong were the apostles that thought that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he would have been delivered by God if he was. How wrong those that hounded the Lord while he suffered on the cross, claiming that he was not approved by God. Now we have the testimony of the Lord himself. The Father has repeatedly, as I said, given that testimony. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The suffering of all the servants of God, in total, does not in the least tarnish the name of God. We have no reason to entertain any thought of doubt with respect to God's care over us in the most difficult experiences of life. If we did, we would equally be embarrassed and ashamed as Job. The suffering servant might have been expected to raise some doubts about God's actions, but we find none. Rather, he declares that he will declare with joy and pride the name of God to believers. In the midst of the assembly, he wants everyone to know he will praise his God. He won't criticize. He won't bring a lawsuit. He will praise God. And not only does he praise God, but he also encourages all believers to reverence and fear God by glorifying him, especially in the light of the sufferings of his servants. Isn't that why we love and serve God? Because he did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. That all thoughts of God hiding his face, stopping his ears, not listening to what Jesus was saying, let those be banished from our minds. On the contrary, he watched with great pride every moment of his suffering. He heard every painful cry. But they were on the same page of redemptive acts. Though the Son in the flesh experienced the pain and weakness, yet every moment it was, "Not my will, but thine be done." No wonder he has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But in verses 25 and 28, trust in God is encouraged. The suffering servant praises God in the great assembly and pays his vows before all believers because he wants them to be confident and assured that God will never fail to find, to give us satisfaction of the soul. Those who seek the Lord shall never doubt that he will find in God a very present help in trouble. Our hearts should never doubt, but always be filled with peace that passes all understanding, that is based on the fact that God hears and answers our prayers. This is the testimony that we need to spread through the world. The faithfulness of God is to be part of our testimony in our witness so that they might believe and worship him. Let it be declared confidently that the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules the nations, and more importantly, each life and every event in each of the life of believers is in his hands. And finally, this is a testimony that is to be passed on from generation to generation. Those believers that are seemingly prosperous shall eat and worship the Lord. They will not boast in themselves, but in him who watches and blesses their lives. All those believers that face humbling trials will also bow and worship before the Lord, for he always will be faithful to them. Even those believers that experience death, we're told, will do so with the words of praise and not complaint that God has abandoned them. No, not at all. People of God, the church will not decline because the suffering servants experience on the cross. But rather, it is our greatest witness and boast. As we preach Christ and Christ crucified, let us remember that many, many will come to faith and love him for it. Believers are always to glory in the cross. Our joyful witness is exactly this. It's in its relation to the cross. He has done this, and further, he has done it for sinners. And even more importantly, he's done it for you, and he's done it for me. And so the cross isn't something that we're ashamed of. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father's seemingly standing aside are not things that we are ashamed of and that we don't want to speak about. No, no, no. That's what we want to bring to the world. That's what the psalmist wants to do. Let the generations upon generations hear this testimony of God's love and faithfulness to us. To secure our salvation, he stood aside and watched his son suffer as he did. And his son was with him every step of the way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot even begin to imagine the painful hours that they were as justice poured out that cup of wrath and anger for our sins upon the head of your most beloved Son. And our Father in heaven, how encouraging and humbling it is for us to understand that the Father's heart was torn and subjected to pain that we can never imagine. To be there watching, to be there inflicting that pain and suffering. And for the Son to receive it, to embrace it, to suffer every ounce and all of that because you wanted to save us from our sins. Our Father in heaven, we are indebted to your grace. And our Father in heaven, we pray that not only would the cross always be encouraging for us, but also helping us in the struggles that we face, that you will never stand by your people. You will always be involved. But we are to cry out to you. We are to humble ourselves. We are to say, not my will, but thy will be done. For that is the path of blessing. Our Father, now we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us even this day, and continue to lead and guide us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which is all our glory. Amen. Let us stand and respond.